Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26. That's where we're going to be today. One chapter, 25 verses. But I want to begin in a different passage in the New Testament as we set up this sermon. Matthew 18, chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Peter asks a question that all of us would ask if we were there. And I'm grateful for Peter, whose boldness moved him to say things like this, because all of us are just like, I want to raise my hand, but I can't get it up. And Peter's like, wah, out it comes. Love this guy. Jesus is teaching his disciples about forgiveness, about how it looks for brothers and sisters in the Lord to love one another and to go to one another and to work things out and to ask for forgiveness and to grant forgiveness. And Peter's like, but Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Peter is reaching here like, so seven? Three would be insane. But he goes for the biblical number of seven. What a beautiful number that is. Seven, he says. Jesus answers him with probably a bit of a smile on his face. A smile not of reproach, not of superiority, although he is the sovereign, right? But of love. And he says to Peter, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Well, what is this? Is Jesus doing math class here? Just trying to freak Peter out? Like, I don't know. Hold on. I don't have a calculator. What is that? You know, he's just a fisherman. No. The point is, never stop forgiving because you've been forgiven. Forgiven people never stop forgiving. They don't keep track. You know how hard it would be to keep track of how many times when you get into the 400s? Okay, hold on now. It's you again. Just a second. Get my list out. Oh, we're up to 399. I got to keep going. Go ahead. Okay, I forgive. No, don't keep a record of wrongs. Get rid of the list and forgive, forgive, forgive. I bring that up because I feel like this sermon just begs for the sermon title again with a question mark. Again, here we are again. Look, this is total deja vu. I feel like we already did this, like we were just here. And now David is here once again in a situation, so much so, these are such similar passages to a previous chapter that we've covered just like this. Some, you know, liberal scholars suggest that these are actually the same chapter with some confusion. That's crazy. These are very different chapters, very different locations and moments. But the theme is the same, and the Lord has brought about circumstances once again. Once again. So the sermon title is, again, 1 Samuel 26. Let's begin in verse 1. You can see on your sermon notes, I have six agains. Six agains here in this passage. The first is betrayed again. Betrayed again. Verse 1, then the Ziphites, oh, those pesky Ziphites. I just think of mosquitoes when I think of Ziphites. They came to Saul at Gibeah. They go all the way up to Gibeah. And they say, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? Okay, so here they are again. What are they doing? What has David done to these Ziphites that would cause them to treat him in such a scandalous way? Well, the Ziphites have clearly shown their loyalty to Saul. They are not interested in seeing David succeed or flourish in any way. In fact, as they see him and people spot him moving around in their, you know, kind of area, they're like, oh, let's turn him in again. Let's get Saul on the hunt again. The hill of Hakilah is very hard to find. I searched and searched and finally found kind of the reference point here. It is east of Ziph and west of the Wild Goats Mountains, right? That resort that David was staying in over at En Gedi with all the meat and the fresh water and the caves. So he's back up in an area that he knows well. This is in the land of Judah. As a shepherd, I'm sure he would have a really good feel for the land. Kind of like the back of his hand, that kind of thing, right? He knows this area. But he also knows these Ziphites. are on his tail, and they're trying to hunt him and trying to turn him in and betray him. And I just got to think, this disloyalty confronts David again. This is his own. This is his tribe, right? From Judah. And once again, it's like, it once isn't enough. Here we go again. And just think now, all of the wrestling, all of the releasing, all of the surrendering that he's already had to do, that all of that work starts again. You ever been there? Friends, the Christian life is filled with agains. The Christian life is full of agains. And I think you'll see that as we go through these verses here. Once again, he's wrestling, fighting disappointment, frustration, anger. Can't believe they would do this again. Here we go again. And fighting this, what do you do with this? How do you deal with this? This bitterness that wants to go deep and simmer, but it never wants to stay there, does it? You know this, right? When you put bitterness in the pot and turn on the heat, it doesn't stay there. It always wants to boil over. And it wants to boil over in expressions of rage, in expressions of vengeance and retribution. I will pursue justice. I will make this right. I will take matters into my own hands. Again, he's right back in the thick of it. For those of you who have ever had to forgive anybody, and if you have a heartbeat in this room, that's you, right? You know that forgiveness is not a one-time event. Forgiveness is an ongoing work. You forgive, and then you live a month or two, and then that memory comes up, and you're like, okay, well, hold on now. Hold on. Release. Or the person steps on your toe again, and you're like, what? I thought this was over. And Jesus whispers 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Again, David is here. These Ziphites, let me remind you, David never exacted revenge against his own as king. He became king first and foremost in this area. If ever he could have held a grudge and sought to make their lives miserable, he had the power to do it as he had the throne. And he never did. He never did. What an amazing display of grace. Grace. The Christian life is full of agains, but oh, praise God, the Christian life overflows with grace and love. Hunted again. So the Ziphites betray him again, and Saul takes the bait. Here we go. David is being hunted again. Years of this now is his experience. Verse 2. So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul encamped at the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had come after him in the wilderness, he sent out spies and learned Saul had indeed come. It's interesting how that verse goes. When he saw that he had come, he sent spies out and saw indeed that he had come. You catch what the narrator's doing here. He's shocked, but he's starting to think, well, I shouldn't be. I shouldn't be. Confusion and confirmation. This is not what Saul told him last time they were together. Like Saul made clear, hey, I'm not going to do this anymore. Come on home. You're safe, right? Come on home. Well, David knows, not safe. I don't trust you. I've seen this before, this unpredictable, like the spear flying past my head. And here he is again hunting David. Then David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. So you get the sense of how the movements go. Saul brings an overwhelming force. But what happens when you bring 3,000 men is it's very hard to hide or to sneak anywhere. That's 3,000 men. That's a cloud of dust moving through the wilderness. David knows exactly where they're at. He goes in there with his spy network, and he saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So they're setting up camp in the wilderness. This is David's backyard. He knows this place well. And he sees where they're set up and arrayed for the night. 3,000 special forces and one murderous king. What's interesting is how they set up camp. This makes sense, right? Your Secret Service is supposed to protect the president. Let me go back to this. To the king, right? You're supposed to protect the king. And so they array 3,000 people all around him. And at night, when they go to sleep, he's like the spoke or the hub in the middle of the wheel. And all the soldiers are arrayed around him. They are there to sleep a little, but mostly to keep watch and protect the king, who is supposed to sleep a lot. Interesting to see how this unfolds. 3,000 special forces. These are the best of the best, the most trusted. And remember, David was the leader of this band. He was the captain of the bodyguard of Saul. He was the man protecting Saul and his life. He knows these men, many of them. He knows them well. Now, tested again. This is a test from the Lord again. Verse 6. Then David said to Amalek the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" Okay, now, you just want to stop there and imagine the sound of that question. All right, 3,000 guys camping around, and he's like, "Let's go down to the camp. Who's coming with me?" Well, Ahimelech, the Hittite, does not raise his hand, right? I get this guy. David, what are you thinking? But Abishai, he's like, "I'm all in. Let's go. Let's go. Let's do it. What are we going to do when we get there? I don't know. I'm just in." Just a word about who this is. This is significant. David had 7 older brothers and 2 sisters. Zeruiah is one of his sisters. And she had 3 sons who were all valiant warriors, loyal to David, and fought alongside David in many battles. We're going to learn a lot more about these men in 2 Samuel as we go there in the coming years. Joab is the captain of David's army. Like, Joab is the leader. He is the head honcho, the brute force, the loyal, faithful man. Abishai is the middle son, who's also extremely courageous. And Asahel is known to be so swift of foot that he's like a wild gazelle. Like, on the battlefield, he's the guy dancing and swords are slinging and, you know, people are dying everywhere he goes. You know, the Tasmanian devil of the group, as it were. Here's the problem. These men were loyal to David and struggled to restrain themselves. And we'll see in 2 Samuel that it actually causes problems for David, because they have such a strong sense of justice. They want to do whatever they can do to oppose David's enemies. Even when David says, "Don't do it," sometimes they disobey. So Abishai is David's nephew. Okay, think of it that way. He's wanting to kind of prove himself to his uncle. He's like, "Uncle David, I'm in. Let's go do this. Let's go down to the camp. I'm not sure what we're going to do when we get there, but if you and me against 3,000, I like our odds. Let's go." So they head down. Now, why do this? You got to stop and ask the question. Abishai, okay, I get it. Like, he's the nephew. He wants to kind of show himself strong to David. But what about David? Why is David saying, "Let's go down and walk through a camp of 3,000 special forces"? Some suggest that he's angry and he wants to kill Saul. I don't think so. I don't think that's what's going on here. And we're going to see that confirmed in these verses. So I think what he's doing is seeking another opportunity to show his loyalty and his obedience, that he will not indeed raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He is not going to try to kill Saul. He is not a threat to Saul. He wants to try to find a way to prove that. The last time we saw in the cave, he cut some of the robe, and then pleaded with Saul, "Stop following." So I think that's what's going on. So David says to Abishai, David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. So Saul never wanted to be far from his spear. Right? Have you noticed that as we move through? His spear is always right there, ready to go. It's his weapon of choice. And as often as he's tried to, you know, shish kebab David with it, he just can't seem to pin him down. There's that spear that David is quite familiar with. Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice." So I'm not going to strike him more than once. Just one little stroke and he's gone. This is clearly the hand of God. Now, once again, this conversation is happening. You got to know where they're at. They see Saul. They've worked their way through 3,000, maybe 1,500 if they came in from one direction, right? As they're laying around and they're tiptoeing in the dark through special forces sleeping. They get toward the middle of this circle, and Saul is laying right there. And this exchange is happening somehow right close nearby. So again, maybe some motioning. You know, we can do this, David. Let me loose. You don't have to do a thing. It doesn't have to be your hand, David. Let me strike him. I'll strike him. And it'll only take once. He'll be dead before he knew what hit him. This is the Lord, David. This is God's will for your life. To raise your hand against your enemy. 8 years on the run. It's over eight by now. 8 years on the run could end tonight, David. You feel the pull? You feel the test? This must be God's will. This is the voice that whispers and calls to him. You've got to listen to me, David. Hear me out now. It would be pretty strong temptation. All David would have to do is say, do it, and just turn his back. Just do it. But that would be his hand, in effect. Like he's standing over. It's the same as his hand if he gives the command to Abishai. This is an opportunity, but it is an opportunity to obey again. Again, friends, God is so good to us when he tests us with opportunities of obedience. Again, even sometimes when we fail, he follows us with an opportunity to obey again, to obey, and then to obey again and again. The Christian life is full of agains. What will he choose? What's his decision going to be? Sparing again. He spared Saul again. Verse 9. Spared again. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him." And I don't know if you remember the titles of some of those psalms where it says it's put to the music of "Do not destroy." And I almost think that there may have been a connection here between these years of David's resolved restraint not to destroy the Lord's anointed and a song, a melody that he wrote that was titled, "Do Not Destroy." Do not destroy him, for who can put his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die. He will die as an old man, as it were. Or he will go down into battle and perish." You see what he's doing? He's saying, listen, God can do any number of things here. It is not ours to take from his hand what is his alone to do. The Lord forbid that I should put my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head in the jar of water and let us go. Let us go. Let's show him. Give him a sign of this mercy. Do not destroy him. Now, I think there's some growth here in David. It's interesting to see. You remember Nabal from last week and how the Lord just struck him, it froze him up for 10 days and then took his life. David witnessed the hand of God fall against an enemy when he stood back and said, "Lord, I surrender this to you. I release it to you." And David is resolved all the more in this situation. This is the Lord's anointed. I will not raise my hand against him. God will be the one to judge him. Now, this is prophetic, really, because not too long from now, both Saul and Jonathan will fall in battle. And when they fall, yes, by the hand of soldiers and this, that, and the other, but they fall by the hand of God, as I said last week. God appoints their end, and he brings his hand and ends Saul's life. We're going to see that unfold. He's resolved. Release it to the Lord again and again. Friends, this is at the heart of forgiveness. The heart of forgiveness is release. Let it go. Release it. How do you source that kind of releasing? The gospel. You go to the gospel. You remind yourself of how God has treated you. What has he done with your sin? He has removed it as far as east is from the west. Don't hold it. Don't heap up. Don't hold it and try to wield it and attack and take matters into your own hands. Source the release from your Savior and forgive over and over and over again. Married couples, do this for one another. Brothers and sisters, children, as you live and grow up together, get in little squabbles and fights, forgive again and again and again. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. God's people forgive. They forgive. To the point where Jesus said, if you don't forgive others their trespasses against you, your Father will not forgive you your trespasses against him. What's he saying? Earn your forgiveness through your forgiveness? No. Show your forgiveness through your forgiveness. Christians forgive. We show grace as we have been shown grace. We forgive as we have been forgiven. So also we must forgive. It's a command. One of the most serious sins of the Christian life is holding offense. Let me say it again. One of the most serious and grievous and inconsistent sins of the Christian life is holding offense. I remember when I first came to this church, there were two families in this room, and they could not talk to one another. They would walk. I didn't know anything was going on. Then I witnessed it. They walked by one another, and I felt the chill. They were related to one another, and they could not even give eye contact. And we began to do work that was necessary because I'm concerned about souls. And we began to address this and call this and encourage this. And I remember the crash bar on that door being hit because there was a refusal to forgive. And since that, they have not come back. That is not what believers do. We forgive. As we have been forgiven, we forgive. May we at Good Shepherd be known as a gracious and forgiving family. So David took the spear and the jar of water, these two signs of his mercy, and he took them. They were right next to Saul's head, right? So if he rolled over at night and was thirsty, he had a jar of water, which is kind of a big deal when you're in the wilderness and it's hot. And they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake. Why? Why? Now, this is an amazing little detail the narrator gives us. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. This says so much of our God. It reveals so much about our God. I think about this. Desperate times. Desperate. David is in desperation here. He's not living high on the hog. He has been on the run over 8 years now in the desert. He is exhausted and tired and worn out. He's sick of this. He doesn't understand. Why does this guy keep hunting me? I am nothing. I am no threat. What have I done? And so he goes down, and any military tactician would say, this is a bad idea to weave your way through 3,000 special forces and take things next to the head of the king. It's not a good idea. It's actually kind of foolish when you think about it. David could easily have died this night. You know this. This could have been the end of David. But for the unknown and unseen glimpse that we are given by the narrator of God's hand to protect his anointed, that is David, as he goes down in the middle of these men. God gave him the melatonin, as it were. He put the divine melatonin over this whole army, and not a single man noticed David and Abishai tiptoeing through them as they've got the jug of water and Saul's spear. They make it all the way out. The kindness of our God. Even when we act foolishly, when we do things out of desperation and weakness, and we're just like, running around with like chickens with our heads cut off, you know, God is gracious and he's kind and he meets us even in our weakness and our frailty. He knows our hearts are fickle and he loves us. He loves us. You ever had a hard time sleeping? Don't just think natural. Don't just think, you know, it's all on this plane. Go to the Lord. It says he gives his righteous sleep. God can help you sleep. You can pray, Lord, I need to sleep. I need some sleep. Help me find peace and bless me with some sleep here tonight. It's a prayer that God delights in. Now, if he doesn't give you sleep, keep praying. He may have you up for a reason. How many times I've gotten a call, couldn't sleep last night, was thinking of you, praying for you. Is everything okay? Man, yes. No, it's not okay. Thank you, Lord, for stirring the intercessors to pray. God is so good, even in the midst of our fickle-hearted days. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off at the top of the hill. Remember, it's dark, right? So there's no like light switch you throw on. He stands at the top of the hill with great space between them. Now he's up on an overlook, and he's able to kind of shout these words down. And he called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" So some of the words, right, are recorded here. Others, he's calling Saul, right? He's calling Abner. Then Abner said, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man?" Ooh, those are fighting words. "Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your Lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your Lord." He's calling out Abner for sleeping on the job. I would just say this as it relates to this shooting that took place a few months ago. It is right for accountability when security lapses like that take place. Someone should be fired. They need to get to the heart of that. This is a big deal. You don't just let the king go unprotected. David is drawing attention to it. David carried this role. He was the leader, the captain. He was the man who was in charge of protecting the Lord's anointed. He is a shepherd. This is a big deal. He knows how important it is. You sleep with one eye open when you're guarding that flock. When you're guarding the Lord's anointed, you may not sleep. There's a job to be done. He goes on. "This thing that you have done, Abner, is not good. As the Lord lives, You deserve to die, he says, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, who is the Lord's anointed. Do you see a reoccurring emphasis for David here? Why is it so important to guard Saul? Because he deserves it? No, not at this point. His behavior is completely erratic, but because he is the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head, right? Now it's dark, so he's not like holding them up. You can't see him, but they're looking and they're, you know, Saul's rousing and they're looking around. Well, they're gone. And they know instantly what David is saying is true. He could have indeed killed the king. False security and evidence of mercy. Friends, I was thinking about this, how easy it is for us to get our 3,000-man army and sleep in peace at night because the 401k is strong, right? Or because this is in place, the business is going great, or whatever it is, this sense of security that we want to raise around us as we go to bed at night. At the end of the day, friends, know this. Bigger barns, big plans, all of these things. There is a thief who can come in the night and walk right through those. What is the true security in this life? Christ. Christ, he is the only true security in this life. David points to evidences of mercy. This was not just to try to prove that David is superior. He's saying, I could have done this and I didn't. I'm restraining my hand. Why are you here? What is this all about? Once again, we find ourselves living in the again. De-escalating again goes on, verse 17. De-escalating, it's a fun word to spell. De-escalating. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? Now all of a sudden we know who we're talking to. And David said, it is my voice, O Lord, my Lord, O King. And he said, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Why are you treating me like this? Now, do you have this moment again? We were just here. Do you recognize these words? This is almost verbatim what he said to Saul outside of the cave. Why are you doing this? Here we go again. What is it that I've done that would cause you to hunt me? To kill me. Saul, come back to your senses. Wake up. Snap out of it. Again. He's trying to reason with the man. He's trying to shake him back to reality. Put away the narrative that you've chosen. Come into reality. Now, therefore, let my Lord the King hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you against me, may he accept an offering. Now, that's significant to say. If this is God, and this is a genuine thing for David to understand, is the Lord sending you after me? Then guess what? I am prepared to put forward an offering. What sin has been committed? Let's get it figured out. Let's resolve it. Let's take it to him where payment has been made, and let's resolve it. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. These are fascinating words. Once again, David shows humility. I am of no significance. Why are you spending all this time hunting me? And then you bring 3,000 guys to chase one dude. Have you ever tried to chase a partridge in the mountains? I have. I grew up in Yakima. We went one time to hunt chucker in the hills above the Yakima River. And I'll just tell you, we did a lot of hiking that day and zero shooting because those birds just run. They didn't want to fly. Why would you fly? They can just run. And we're like, we didn't have a dog with me. And so I know what this is like. It is, it's fleeting. It's foolish. It's not effective. David knows these hills. He can run away like a partridge. But he sees himself as a flea. I'm of no account. Why are we here? Why are we doing this again? If it's from God, there is a way to resolve it. If it's from men, he is the judge. He is the judge. There's nothing, David says, there's nothing I can do. If it's out of my hands, unless this is the Lord that is doing this, then I can't really do anything about it. So he gives it to the Lord. I just want to say at this point to remember, the emphasis that David is giving about the Lord's anointed in reference to Saul is also true of David. You know, that's important to see. Like, the fact is that David is the Lord's anointed as well. All of the honor and care and encouragement of his restraint against Saul should be reciprocated toward him. He is the anointed of the Lord. Saul knows this. The army knows this. And yet they hunt him like a partridge in the wilderness. Driven from the land, I think this foreshadows, we'll see next week when Scott takes the next chapter. David indeed feels like he's being driven completely out of the land. And it's a fascinating thing that he decides next week. We'll get there when we get there. To finish this today, depending again, oh, here we are again. God delights in this, our dependence upon him again. He never grows weary of our running to him, are crying out to him. He doesn't look upon us with reproach. Oh, it's you again. Really? Again? Never from God is that his attitude. He delights. He calls us, come. Come again. Look to me again. Depend on me again. Verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David. For I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day, right? Emphasis this day, as it has been for all of these days. He's just realizing it today. Behold, I have acted foolishly, and you have made, and I have made a great mistake. Now, this is an interesting moment. Sometimes people waffle back and forth here, but note the ownership, right? I have sinned. That's right. That's good to say. What I have done is wrong. It's sin. I did it. I'm not blaming anyone else. I'm not, well, I just responded. No. What I did was sin. I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to sin against you anymore. You have shown grace and kindness and mercy to me. I have acted foolishly. I made a mistake. I was wrong. I think this is genuine in the sense that he's at least sharing from a woken place. He's like, oh, wow, what am I doing? Here I am again. I'm chasing you. It's not right. There is a difference, though, between repentance and trust. Saul repeatedly just denies his repentance with inconsistent behavior. To repent is to say of this path, no, I turn and I walk this way. And repentance is going to show itself in a change of path, a change of behavior, a turn away from the offenses and the sins. Someone who's like, I repent. Not really, right? Keep going. You can't trust someone like that. So David, rightly, he's not going to go back and just drop into the palace and hope the spear doesn't fly again. There's been too much of that. It takes time to rebuild trust. It takes time. It takes work. It takes a display of true repentance. You have to be wise in these things. Oh, but it's hard. Because there's a fine line between a boundary and a grudge, isn't there? Oh, friends, this is hard work. There is a fine line between a right and healthy boundary and a wrong and vengeful grudge. We have to be wise in these things. David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. So he gives him his spear back. Let one of the young men come and take it. What he doesn't say is, here's your water bottle, because he's like, man, that water's good, right? So He's holding on to the water bottle, which is a blessing as he's on the run in the desert. Then he says this, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today." He's just flat out, this was God who did this. God gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. This was a test once again. And by his grace, praise God, David passed the test. Behold, he says, "As your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord." Now, no, he doesn't say you. May my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. Where is he looking? Where is he placing his confidence in his defense? Depending upon, is he going to try to depend upon Saul to be the one who keeps his life? No. He's looking to the great and sovereign one for his defense. "So may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." This is a prayer. Looking to the Lord, oh friends, when you find yourself in the again, look to the Lord. Depend upon the Lord. Pour out your soul to the Lord. Run back there. Release it to him. Look to him. Depend upon him. You will find him to be the source of all that you need to glorify him, no matter what or how hard the again is. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. It finishes with a blessing. Yes. Yes. De-escalation. Mercy. Grace. Release. Forgiveness. This glorifies God even to the point where the murderer, his disposition is disarmed to the point that he's blessing. We want that, brothers and sisters. May you be blessed. May you be blessed. And then they part ways. This is the final parting. Can't really say this was a face-to-face because there wasn't a lot of light to show. But it was at least the final interaction between David and Saul before Saul would fall in battle. To finish with a blessing. Reminder of God's grace. So a few things here. The agains of the Christian life. They are many, and they're very different kinds of agains, right? The again you might find yourself in is like, here we go again, Lord. We're going into hard times. We're going through trials. We're going through battles, and I'm weary. I'm exhausted, but we're here again. You been there? There's grace for that. There's grace for those agains. There's grace for those agains when you find yourself on your knees and you're saying, "Lord, I sinned again. I have sinned again. Here I come." 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again. Yes, the Christian life is filled with those agains. Don't grow weary of those agains. "Lord, here I am again. My heart is wounded. I'm hurting. This person has sinned against me." Again. Again. 70 times 7. 70 times 7. Draw up the resource you need from an infinite source. Pull it in and breathe it out. Again. 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 Three things. Number one, God is sovereign over every again that comes your way, Christian. He is sovereign. There is no again that will meet your life that does not pass through the all-wise purpose and plan of God for you. He is for you in every again. Believe that, Christian. Believe that. If you can embrace that and understand that and know that, you can have a peace to meet whatever the again brings with overcoming joy. It may not be easy. It may be grievous and hard. But there is a confidence that flows when the agains come your way. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is at work. He is good. He is faithful. He's loving me somehow or another through this again. And I'm going to trust him. Number two, God has forgiven every again in your life. You got to remember this, right? Every again, every single one, as far as east is from the west. It is finished is the call. Christian, it's all forgiven. So when you find yourself on your knees again, confessing to him, know this, praise God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Every again, every single again has been addressed. Which means, number three, God is calling us to forgive every again that comes our way. Every time our toes get stepped on, every time it just feels like the dagger sinks deeper. Forgive. 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 Love. Love. Grace. Mercy. Kindness. May the Lord show his glory in the way we live the agains. Let's pray. Father, we delight in your sovereign hand at work in our lives. And we live in a broken world. We are a broken people. There's no one in this room that is not a sinner, which means that there are many agains in the room. And there will be many agains to come in the years ahead. Oh, God, we give praise to you that you are sovereign over every again. We are amazed that you would forgive us of all of our agains. And Lord, thank you that you don't just forgive us and then kind of kick us out on the field and tell us to forgive without giving us the resources we need to do that. You have equipped us. We have an infinite resource to draw on in the gospel to forgive again and again and again and again. 70 times 7. Jesus, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for what you have purchased for us, not just our forgiveness, but our forgiveness of others has been purchased through your finished work. Oh God, may we be a church of soft-hearted forgivers, quick to meet agains in ways that glorify you. Work in power, we pray, as we live in a world filled with agains. And we long for the day when you will come again. And you will make all right, and all will be at peace, and all will be well. Until that day, Lord, give grace for every single again that we meet. May we glorify you in them. In Jesus' name, amen.